How's everybody doing today? You look great. I mean, you're looking good. Like, if we had a competition for which church was looking the best in town today, we'd have to be right up there in top eight. I mean, for sure. Absolutely. Well, we're glad that you're here today and that you've come to worship with us. If you are a guest with us this morning, we especially welcome you. And are grateful that you've come to hang out with us, whatever may have brought you our way. We're glad to have you with us worshiping this morning. If you haven't yet, on the back of the chair in front of you, there's a couple of cards. One's a connection card, and you can fill that out if you like. If there's any information you'd like from the church, or if there's a prayer request that you have, you can fill that out and put it in the offering box, either offering box in the back corner as you leave today. If you're a first-time guest, however, I would ask you to take that card to our Welcome Center, which is out those exit doors and to the left. We call it the Hub, and we have a little gift for you, our way of saying thanks for being here. The other card has two QR codes, and the top one is a virtual bulletin. So if you scan that with your camera app or your QR reader, it'll bring up a link to a virtual bulletin with the announcements, the sermon slides, scripture we'll be in today. And then the lower one is a virtual connection card, so if you'd rather fill it out that way, you can do that. All right, so I'm going to pray for us, and I got a lot of scripture to get through today. So did you pack your lunch? All right, good. Just kidding. I'm going to pray, and you're going to head for the doors. Yeah? Yep, yo. No. But afterwards we can talk, okay? Yeah. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. And Lord God, thank you for your word that we get to open up and just share with each other. And Lord, our prayer is that you would use your word to speak to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would be open to hearing what you have to share with us this morning. But Lord, we just want all glory and honor to go to you because you are our King. And I pray that that's what you'll receive this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in John chapter 6 today. If you want to turn there, you can go ahead and turn there. That'll be the majority, actually. We'll just be in John chapter 6 today. But we're in this two-Sunday sermon series, this little mini-series, all right? And the series is about being together and what that looks like. And we're resetting our life groups, our discipleship programming that we have taking place. Our Titus 2 group kicked off this past Tuesday, and they have over 100 ladies signed up, and they had a great kickoff that first night. How many of you ladies were there on Tuesday? Yeah, I'll give you guys a hand. Thank you for doing that. Our life groups are kicking off this week, and then our base camp will kick off next week. We have like 60 guys signed up for our base camp, so which is pretty cool as well. So we're looking forward to that. But when it comes to life group, I wanted us to spend a couple of Sundays just talking about why we do that, and then what exactly that is. And last Sunday we looked at Acts 2:42 through 47, which is the earmark verses in Scripture when it comes to life groups and why we do that kind of thing. And if you remember from last Sunday, I know it's been 7 days ago and everything, and it's not like you haven't had anything going on in your life in the last 7 days. But anyway, and last week we looked at the fact that we want to do that because we're just modeling what the first church did. And the importance of saying if we're going to be the church, we have to go to the book that tells us what being the church looks like and means. And being the church means that we not only go in this big group together, but we meet in each other's homes. And we break bread together, and we pray together, and fellowship together, and devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching or the gospel. And as we do that, a couple of things take place. One, we're living life together, but secondly, we just get to be amazed at how God uses that to add to His number. The unusual takes place. Even sometimes when it's uncomfortable, God shows up and does amazing things. Well, today I wanted to look at what does it mean to actually be a part of a group, being together? Like, what does that look like? And in John chapter 6, and I looked at some other angles to approach this from, but I wanted to get back to the book of John because we've been spending a lot of time in that this year. And John chapter 6 has a couple of groups that are together. They're doing things together, and I want us to look through their lens of what they're doing together and find out what we might be able to learn when it comes to being a part of a group. But before I do that, I wanted to share with you real quick a couple of lists. All right, and one is the top five things that if you're going to be in a life group, these are the top five things that life group leaders hate. All right, so these are the top five things life group leaders hate, but they're afraid to tell you. So I'm going to be the bearer of bad news, okay? So number one thing that life group leaders hate is that you show up empty-handed and it was your turn to bring the main dish. That really bothers life group leaders. as you can probably, you know, figure out why that's a problem. But anyway, that really bugs life group leaders. All right. Number two, 10,000 words were spoken during group, and you said 9,957 of them. That really drives life group leaders crazy. Because that means we got to have a difficult conversation, and in some kind words we have to put together, we have to say, hey, can you shut up when we come together? All right? So that's what I said. So that's one of those things that bothers life group leaders. Number three, every meeting you have a problem to unload that is bigger and sadder than everyone else's issue. You ever have those people that have to one-up all the bad news that comes that week? Yeah, that gets the life group leaders too. All right. Number four, you were not a sweetie and did not wipe the CD. That's kind of an after-group problem, but, you know, just kind of, you don't think that's funny. Okay. Either you're not getting it. That could be, too. Someone said afterwards, I can't believe some of the stuff you say from stage. No, I can't either. And number five, we really don't like it when you bring your comfort llama to the group. You know, some people have comfort dogs, comfort cat, a comfort llama. That'd be bad. All right. Yeah, it wasn't very funny. First service didn't think that was funny either, for your information. But anyway, okay. So let's flip the coin and say to the life group leaders, these are the top things that life group attendees that they hate, but they won't tell you as their leader. All right. Number one, they hate being asked to pray out loud. How many of you that bugs you when your life group leaders, let's see. Hey, you, will you pray for us? Yeah. All right. Number two, icebreakers that dive into the soul on the very first meeting. Hey, let's everyone go around and confess a sin that you committed this week. You know, that's always one that just gets things talking. Number three, life group attendees hate being asked to pray out loud. I know I've already said it once. Number four, the leader looking at me on my phone thinking I'm on Facebook when I really just have my Bible app on my phone. That happens a lot too, right? And finally, top things life group attendees hate but they won't tell their leader is they hate being asked to pray out loud. Have I talked about that one? Yeah. Yeah. That one is obvious to us when silence comes over the room. Anyway, so we're launching into these life groups, and with life group, basically, it's just like it sounds. We have people that open up their homes, and people come together, and we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, so the gospel, and we share time in that. We break bread together. Usually there's some kind of food, whether it's dessert or a full meal, and then we pray together. We have some discussion, and we have that fellowship time. But from that, the deep, rich fellowship that comes is just living life together, where we keep in touch with each other and pray for each other and see how we can help or assist each other as we go through group. So I wanted to look again at John chapter 6, because there are two groups of people that I wanted us to identify some qualities in those two groups, one that we may not want to emulate, and maybe the other we do. Okay, so John chapter 6. It starts out, John chapter 6 does, with the feeding of the 5,000. Right? We're all familiar with that passage of scripture where all these people came. There were 5,000 men, which means with women and children, probably 18 to 20. And as I've said before, the preachers count, 32,462 of them were there. And so, I know I've used that too much. You're not even laughing at it now. So there were just a lot of people. But I would say safely, like honestly, probably 15 to 18,000, I would say, is a safe number. And they, you know, apostles came and said, Jesus, they're hungry, send them away. And he said, you feed them. And so he took the two fish and two little fish and five loaves of bread that they had, and he broke it and he blessed it. And then they just had more than they could even eat, right? Everybody had their fill of it. And then Jesus, after that, retreated to spend some time with the Father. He just got away. Well, the disciples got in a boat that was there, and they actually started heading across the Sea of Galilee. And they got about 3 to 4 miles across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm rose up, and winds were blowing, and rain, and all kinds of stuff. And these seasoned fishermen, some of them were, they were scared. I mean, that's how quickly it came up, and how bad it must have been for them to be frightened. And then Jesus did what? He came walking on the water to them. Whoa. There are some moments in the Bible that you have to admit that, man, that would have been cool to be there. And that's one of those, is it not? To watch Jesus walk on the water. So he's walking on the water, and they see him, and they think it's a ghost, and he's like, it's me, and they're so happy to bring him inside the boat, obviously. But then the Bible says immediately they arrived where they were going. So he walked. Sounds like he walked 3 or 4 miles to get to him, and then they showed up where they were supposed to. So then that's where we pick up our scripture. All right, on the next day, verse 22. Of John chapter 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, okay, so the crowd that remained where they had just been fed, they saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they realized the next day there was only one boat, but they didn't see Jesus get into it, so they thought they were staying where Jesus was. The disciples took off in that boat, but then they were looking for Jesus. Has anybody seen him? Did he go to the village? Is he over there? Is he on the mountain? Where is Jesus? And when they realized they couldn't find him and that the one boat was gone, some other boats from Tiberias came, and they're like, hey, can we hitch a ride over there? Like, sure. And so they jump on, and they go seeking Jesus. All right? Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, or great one, or teacher, when did you come here? We didn't see you get in the boat. Tell us how you got there. Maybe they were wanting him to tell them a story about a miracle. I don't know. They just said, how'd you get here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, knowing their heart, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they came hungering for the wrong thing. This group of people that woke up the next day, they'd just been fed miraculously by Jesus, they realize he's not there, they want to go seek him. Why do they want to go seek him? Man, somebody feeds 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread. You kind of want to stay close, don't you? I mean, you want to, what else is he going to do? And so they go to find him. But Jesus looked straight to their heart and said, you're seeking me not because of signs, not because you were amazed at what happened and that this is a sign of what is to come. You're just seeking me because you want bread in your stomach. You are so stuck on earthly things that you can't realize the spiritual thing that is happening right before you. And they came hungry for the wrong thing. They said, hey, we want to do these works of God. What did that indicate? That tells us that they just looked at Jesus as another guy. We want to be able to do the things that this other human being is doing. How do we get to do those things? And Jesus is trying again just to help them understand, you're not getting it. I'm the Messiah. I'm the chosen one, the anointed one. And he said, if you really want to do the works of the Father, yeah, we want to do the works of the Father. Believe in him whom he sent. Believe in me. But because they came hungry for the wrong thing, what were they hungry for? I think they were hungry for parlor tricks. They were hungry for some magic trick that might wow them and amaze them once again. They were hungry for bread to put in their stomach. When Jesus said, you're not understanding, they came hungry for the wrong thing. All right, verse 30. I also want to mention the seal. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Meaning what? Well, if someone at that time put a seal on something, it meant ownership. It meant that this can only be opened by the king. And so what Jesus is telling them is, you have to believe in the one that God sent, and I am the one that has the seal. I am the one that belongs to God the Father. I am the one that he sent to be the chosen one, the Messiah, the anointed one. Okay? So in verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? I'll let that rest for just a second. Go back to the first verse that we read. What was it? The next day, the day after what? The day after they were just on a mountain, 5,000 people, probably 18,000 people, and they were fed with two fish and five loaves of bread, and now they have the gall to say, show us a sign. Is that fine? You know, I think that's hilarious, right? And so they're like, show us a sign. Show us something you do. You were just there. Now, I was trying to picture, all right, if I was on a hillside, let's say I had the cheap seats, right? I was way up high. I came in late, right? I had to use the bathroom, and so I got there late, and there I was at the top. How come everything he says has to do with the bathroom and testing, right? And I'm up at the top, and I'm looking down. One, we know that the amplification of the mountains had to be either supernatural or just a natural thing. I think it was a natural thing that he was down at the bottom speaking up and that it was just amplifying for people to hear. And would I be able to tell that a miracle is taking place when he's feeding the 5,000 or the 18,000? And I would have to say yes. Like, I don't think there was a bad seat in the place. If you don't see big boxes around, or someone out there catching fish or dragging them to shore, or ovens cooking the bread, I'm thinking that when you're sitting in your 50 or your group of 100 and food comes your way, that you're like, wait a second, where did this come from? Now, I know some of you are particular, even at Life Group, to say, wait a second, who cooked this? And did they wash their hands first? Right? We know that that's, and does that have gluten in it? Right? That's the big thing now. So we know that when food comes to people, our first thing is to say, where did this come from? Did you get it at the good pizza place or the bad pizza place? Right? And so we know that they would have asked that question. So I have to say, yes, they absolutely knew a miracle took place. And they have the nerve the very next day after going across the water to look at Jesus, the one that blessed it, broke it, gave them all they could handle and collect 12 extra baskets full, to say, will you show us a sign, please, so that we might know who you are? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Does that sound like the woman at the well from a few chapters before? She went out and Jesus met with her and was talking with her, and he wasn't supposed to because she was a Samaritan and a woman. And he said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for water that when I give it to you, you'll never thirst again. And what'd she say? I want that water. I don't want to have to come here every day. She was, again, thinking about earthly things, and they in the same way are thinking the same thing. Give us this bread always. Give us this stuff that will sustain our life here on earth. But Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They approached him without honor. They approached the Son of God with total disrespect, dishonoring him and who he was. He's trying to express to them together as a group, you are focused on material things. You're focused on the things of this world. And he's trying to say, you know Scripture. You even quoted that our fathers were fed manna from God, so you know Scripture, and Scripture says that he's sending a Messiah, an anointed one, to you to save you from your sins, so you know that's taking place. I'm here to tell you that is me, that if you will follow me, believe in me, you'll never hunger again, never thirst again. Yet all they can do is dishonor him. Wait a second. We know you. You're Joseph's son. How can you say that you came down from heaven? There's no special package from a stork at Mary's door one day. She gave birth to you. We know that, and we know who you are. Yet as a group, they dishonored Jesus by questioning him and questioning his authority as well. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus has said this a few times, and there's some theological gymnastics that we can do with this passage of Scripture. But this is what I believe takes place when it comes to salvation that I read in Scripture. And that is the Holy Spirit is active in this world, and he's drawing people's hearts to God. That sounds a little Calvinistic, but when we read this passage of Scripture from Jesus, that's what he's saying. He's like, I don't blame you for not really getting it, because the Father has brought those to me that I know do believe. And so I understand that you may not, because your eyes have been closed. And maybe it's just for this moment so that Jesus can go be crucified. But we have to wrestle with this fact that Jesus said, I know that some have been called to me and some have not. It reminds me of the parable of the sower, where our job is to spread the seeds of the gospel. But where do the seeds fall? Some rocky soil, some thorny soil, but some good, rich soil. We have to ask the question, what determines what soil is good and what soil is bad? Is good soil just soil that somebody has come to believe already, or they're wrestling with their faith, or what does that look like? And I would say, at least in this time and in this moment, because of what God wants to accomplish, that He has called some people to be able to believe and see this, and others are not going to get it for whatever the reason may be in this moment. But it doesn't stop Jesus from trying to express it and trying to explain it so that some might come to know who He is as Lord and Savior. He said, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Sounds a lot like John 3:16, doesn't it? I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is he a barbarian or something? How is this taking place? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Another one of those moments where you wish you were in the crowd just to see the reaction of everybody standing around. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, I think that some people use that passage of Scripture to point to communion, because Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for us, and He said, as often as you do this, remember me, my body given for you, my blood poured out for many. And many people look at these verses and they point to communion, saying that when we eat his flesh and drink his blood, meaning communion, that's salvation. But I don't think that was what the context that Jesus is saying here. I think what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture is that you're thinking about manna that God sent from heaven, but the people that ate that died. That was just physical food to help them get to the promised land. He said, I'm talking about spiritual food. You have to be part of me. You have to be with me. You have to be all in. We need to be in community together if you want to find salvation. As a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I would say that the people, this group that came together seeking Jesus, be it dozens of people or hundreds of people or thousands of people that came to him, they came to him not only without honor and not only hungry for the wrong things, but they came hesitantly. They came to approach him, even though he had done amazing things, miraculous things. They came to him with hesitation, wanting to question every single thing that he said and did. They want to question his authority, question where he was from, question the words that he was saying. Last section of verses says this: when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Well, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I want to pause right there for a second and say, this is that group of people. That group of people that came from watching this miraculous thing took place, that had their fill of food, went looking, searching for Jesus. That's a good thing, go seeking for Jesus. But what they went seeking for was the wrong heart, was with the wrong heart and for the wrong reasons. They went to him seeking food that would satisfy their stomachs. They went to see something that would satisfy their longing just to see a miracle or maybe a sign. But they just went looking for Jesus for things that would satisfy their earthly desires. And they went dishonorably, questioning him, and with the wrong motivation, not wanting to know that the Messiah had come, but instead, just what's this guy going to do next? But then there was this other group that was standing there together as well. And there were 12 of them. And we, of course, know them as the disciples. And after this many of his disciples, so all this group together that would say disciples, they were followers of Jesus, they turned back, no longer walked with him. Jesus said to this other group that was together, the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And listen to what Peter said in answering Jesus. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This large group, came questioning Jesus, dishonorably questioning Jesus. And they turned away. Why? Because the teaching was too hard. It was too difficult. I think that everyone thinking about becoming a Christian should read John chapter 6. Because we want to make it very easy to say, yeah, just surrender to Jesus. Just say these words and we'll dunk you in a tank and all will be well. But the fact is, what we need to come to with people that want to surrender their life to Jesus is not just those actions, but saying, but listen, let me tell you about the high cost of following Jesus. Because it's a difficult teaching. He said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." What was he saying? You got to be all in. You and Jesus have to be as one. That's what salvation looks like. And for this whole big group of people that went all the way across the sea on these boats from Tiberias, whatever they were, and going all the way across the water to seek out Jesus and to find him, after all the questioning and all the stuff they had to say about him, what did they do? They turned around and left. That's too hard. But then there was the 12. Peter being the spokesman, as Peter often does. And Jesus says, "It's your decision now, guys. You going to stick with it?" And Peter says, "Where else would we go?" True believers know that there's no other choice. That there's no other choice but to follow Jesus. There's no other choice to believe that he is the Messiah, the one sent by God to save them of their sins and to save their very souls. So what does all this have to do with life groups and being a group member? I would say this. One, when it comes to entering somebody's home that we have set up to be a life group leader and to have people enter into their space, into their home, if you really want to be a good group member, one, when you go hungry for the right thing. We have some great food at our life group, man. We've become very creative. We got Italian night. You got Mexican food night. We did grilled cheese night one night. That was a lot of fun. This time of year, we'll grill food out on the grill because we still have nice weather for it. And we have a lot of great food. But I guarantee you, nobody comes to our house for the food, even as good as it may be by whoever's cooking that night. We come because we're hungry for God's Word. We're hungry for knowing more about who He is and to be in relationship with Him. If you're going to be an effective group member, living life together, you also have to come with honoring the host. And I'm not talking about the people that are hosting the life group, but I'm talking about Jesus. It's okay to ask questions, but we don't question Jesus' authority. We come in asking questions and diving into His Word, but we come with honor for the host Jesus that has opened up this family's doors so that people can come in to learn more about Him. We need to come in an honorable way before Him. And then after we are hungry for the right food and are honoring Jesus, we come without hesitation. Without hesitation, meaning that we come committed to be there to say, "We're going to be in this with you, learning and growing in our relationship with Jesus. We want to be all in." Don't be a group member that when your finger's sore, you have to stay home that night. Be the group member that's there because we're living life, building life together, focused on spiritual food that Jesus has come to give us. I shared with you the things that life group leaders dislike, but they're too afraid to tell you, but these are the things that they love. Life group leaders love when you show up. When you say you're going to and you are there. When you walk up the steps of their house and they come in the door and there's smiles on faces, man, we just love it when our group members show up for group. That seems like an easy one, but that's a big one. Life group leaders love it when you come in ready to open up your Bible or open up your Bible on one of those electronical things, right? Hungry to know more about Jesus. We love it when people come in that way. Life group leaders love it when you come and you're not afraid to open up and to share about what's happening in your life so that we can pray together over you. Life group leaders love getting together and living life together because we know that that's what was modeled for us in the first church and what we want you to be a part of as well. And life group leaders, for those of you that are out there, I want you to know this as well. The life group attendees, this is what they love. They love you. They love the fact that you're willing to open up your doors. They love the fact that you took time to vacuum. They love the fact that you took time to set the table however you did. They love the fact that you took the time just to welcome them into your home. And I pray, God, a special blessing that God will bless you in a huge way for being willing to open up your place so that others might come hungry for God's Word, honoring Him with wanting to know more about Him, and without hesitation being all in. And my request to us here as a church is let's model that first church. Let's be in community together. And let's not be like this community that came seeking Jesus only to turn away because the teaching was too hard. But instead, let's come together as the disciples did and say, Jesus, there's no other option. We're here to follow you. May that be our heart and our love for the God that saved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace that saves us. And Father, thank you for having modeled for us what it looked like to be a part of the first church. And Lord, we can't deny when we read Scripture that the first church lived life together, that they got together in small groups. And whether we're adults living our life or in college or in high school, there's a place for us to be together in community with other believers. And there's such strength there to learn from one another, to grow in our relationship with you. And Father, as we do, I pray we become more and more hungry for who you are, and that we honor you with our life and with our study and with our questions, and that we come without hesitation before you and say we love you. And Father, we look forward to the amazing things that you do in this life on earth. May we crave for spiritual things, Father, not for the things of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.